Hello. Hello. Oh, hello. I feel like I've already met most of you. I didn't think books could breed, but Bill Perkins said he only brought 200. That feels more like 200 today, but this is really special to be here. I'm excited. I've been looking forward to this for a long time, and I'm real glad just to see all your faces here, and I hope that the Lord can just continue to equip us tonight and encourage us. And I'm going to pray here, and we're going to pray that He'll do just that. Would you just bow with me and we'll pray? Lord Jesus, this is great to be here. And I just pray, Lord, in Your precious name right now, that You would take control of this time we spend together. That You would use this time to build Your body, to equip us, Lord God. And I also pray, Lord, for the wounded and downtrodden and discouraged hearts that might be here today. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that Your encouragement would be here to touch all of us. Strengthen us, Lord, in Your precious word and in Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what in the world is this chair all about? Some of you probably know. I have to... When I teach and talk about things, I usually have to do, diagrams. I have to act things out. It's kind of what I call an Italian overhead. You know, instead of drawing, I just kind of draw things in space and everything. And I decided I would use this chair because that's a really nice, a real nice illustration. What I'm trying to explain to you tonight is what I call the fixed point of reference. The fixed point of reference. Now, it's already been mentioned several times this weekend in different ways, and you're going to recognize it when I start getting into it and explaining it to you. You're going to, because all of us have encountered this particular issue. I want to underline it because in terms of, you may not realize this, I bet you a lot of you do. Christians have a particular, peculiar way of thinking. They have a particular, peculiar view of reality that usually, often, I mean, it comes head to head with the way the world thinks. And the more the world changes and the more the world buys into atheism and relativism and humanism and all those other isms out there, the more conflict we have. Now, what I would like to do tonight is try to help equip you folks to understand why you think the way you do and where your worldview comes from, because everybody has a worldview. They just don't know it. The fixed point of reference. Well, what in the world is it? Well, okay, let's imagine. It won't be too hard. You just imagine that I'm in a big, humongous, this dark room. It's a featureless room. It doesn't even have corners in it. It has round walls, you know. And the whole point of that is I don't know where I am. And I'm feeling my way around in this room and trying to figure out, you know. The first thing anybody does when they get somewhere is they want to know where they are. I had to get a map to find out, is this where to get the veil? I finally found out where. But, you know, and I'm groping around trying to find my way around where I am. It's like, oh, what is this? It's a chair. Yes. Oh, boy, yes. It has legs and it has braces and it has a back. It's a chair. Ah, good. Now I can sit here. At least I know where I am. I'm in the chair. Yeah. Oh, that's a good feeling. You know, now that I know I've got this chair, it's a home base. Yeah, home base. I can navigate from this chair. I can just kind of... you know, just kind of send out some feelers in. Just kind of, I'm going to find out where it is. Yeah, well, there ain't nothing there. Yeah. Anything back here? And I keep navigating. I get pretty good at it after a while. You know, I just kind of, I'm feeling pretty good. After a while, I really get daring. I get into the old dead reckoning, you know. Okay. One, two, three. One, two, three. Works. Now I can tell where I am. Good. Now I always know where I am. Why are you people laughing? I'll tell you why you're laughing. It doesn't really have a lot to do with being a Christian, but it helps. You realize, just naturally, automatically, you realize that no fixed point of reference is going to do you any good unless it has two factors. Number one, it has to be separate from you. Number two, it can't move. As soon as I pick it up and make it a part of my life, make it a part of my consciousness, make it a part of my mobility, it ain't a fixed point of reference anymore. I'll never know where I am because the stupid thing moves. Now, as long as it stays right there. Now, that's security. That's one of the prime factors of navigation, you know, when you're out on a sailboat, right, and you're out on the vast, featureless, expansive ocean out there, and you have no idea where you are. Well, one way, you hear your sextant out there, and you shoot to the stars, you measure from the stars, and the reason you can measure from the stars to figure out where you are is because the stars don't move. They're fixed in space. Now, the Earth moves, and it makes it look like the stars move, but we know all that stuff. They don't move, but if the stars went, you know, you wouldn't know where you are. That's a fixed point of reference. Everybody needs one. Everybody tries to have one. Some people try to believe it does not exist. All right? Now, what I'm... There it is. It didn't move. Let's go to Acts chapter 17, those of you who have your Bibles. If you didn't bring your Bible, that's okay. You can just read my lips. I always move my mouth when I read. So we'll get there in just a little bit. I want to kind of give you an idea. This is that passage in the book of Acts where Paul the Apostle goes to Greece. Goes to Athens, and he's going to talk to all these philosophers and all these thinkers and all these discussers and debaters there on Mars Hill. And now I got to kind of set the stage for you. In Greece, that was kind of one of the ancient fountainheads of modern humanism, the idea, and modern rationalism, the idea that man by himself, with his own reason, can discover truth. He had, remember old Plato. Plato was out there thinking, well, there's a big transcendent truth up there. It's true for everybody. But we just got to find enough reflections of it and shadows of it, and we'll find out what it is. And then Aristotle was saying, well, if we find this piece of truth here, and this piece here, and this piece here, if we put enough of them all together, we'll finally get the truth. And we'll have it. And the Bible says there... These guys spent their time in nothing other than hearing or learning a new thing. They were after knowledge. They were after truth. They figured they could do it all with their heads. And so they're getting together. And you've got diabetes here. And you've got laryngitis here. And you've got all these other Greeks all standing around in this Coca bottle. And they're all talking. And they're saying, oh, what do you think? What have you heard? Well, I believe it was my opinion. I've always felt that. Well, I don't know. I used to think that. Well, they're going back and forth. It's kind of like one long, continuous Donahue show, you know. And it kind of ends up the same way because they kind of just spend all their time talking, but they never really arrive at anything, you know. So in the middle of all this, in comes this Jew, Paul the Apostle. And he says, I have an idea. Hey, let's hear what he has to say. So they stand up there and they say, speak. Now, this is where we come into it, where Paul is trying to... Here's the challenge for you. For him. It's easy when you're kind of an apostle and you're traveling around and you want to kind of share the gospel and prove that Jesus is the Messiah. He always first would go into a Jewish synagogue. Okay? And he'd begin to argue from the scriptures that the Jews already had that Jesus was the Messiah, or is the Messiah. And he had some place to start, because all the Jews who were sitting in that synagogue, basically they'd all been to Sunday school. You know, they knew the language. They could kind of relate. But the thing I want to underline for you, and this is something that we all need to be thinking about, is there's a whole world out there that hasn't been to Sunday school. We have kind of a unique culture among ourselves, a unique language, you know. Praise the Lord, He's good. Hallelujah. The body of Christ. All these phrases we just throw around so easily. If you go up to someone on the street, you know, and, pardon me, yes? Are you born again? Oh, yes, I have lived many lives. No, what I meant was, are you washed in the blood? Man, I hope not. What are you talking about? Well, Paul comes up against that very thing. He can't speak Christianese to them. He can't even speak, you know, good old-fashioned Jewish to them. These are Greeks who don't know a diddle squat about what he's thinking. What he has to do is lay out point by point the Judeo-Christian world view. He has to get them to understand where he's coming from. Now, there's a whole lot in there, but I'm going to skip right down to verse 24 of Acts chapter 17, because I want to give you what I would like to define as the Christian's fixed point of reference. These are the foundation stones of the Christian worldview. Or if you will, the Judeo-Christian worldview. Call it what you will. It's the one that's in here, okay? As a matter of fact, it's the one upon which Western society is founded. It's the one that contains all the basic assumptions by which we order our lives. And you'll find out what I mean. Let's go down to verse 24. We've got a lot of stuff here, but we're just going to kind of take this part. Now, here's Paul. He's addressing them. He wants to get down to the basics, the real basics. Verse 24, he says, God, who made the world and everything in it... Okay, we'll stop right there. We'll leave Paul. Put him in freeze frame. He'll be fine. The very first thing that Paul addresses is the big question of origin. Origin! Where did we come from? How did we get here? Why are we here? Isn't it funny that people wonder about those things? The Greeks didn't believe in the God of Israel, but they still wondered about those things. They were still looking for the answers, and they were looking for meaning, and they were looking, you know. Let me tell you something. I used to raise chickens. I like chickens. They're funny. God had a sense of humor when he made chickens. Yeah. They're the dumbest animal on the face of the earth. I shouldn't say that, though, because, you know, I used to wonder, when I'm not there, I wonder what they talk about. You know, maybe it's all an act or something, you know. I'd sneak down there with their food. Sneak up behind the fence, you know. And I always wondered if maybe, just maybe one day I'd hear them in there, you know. Ah, what does it mean to be a chicken? What is the purpose of being a chicken? What are we doing inside this fence? What is the destiny of all chickens? Of course, some of them found out about that. But they couldn't go back and tell the others. But the point I'm making is those creatures out there, be they chickens or even be they apes or be they porpoises, I don't care how intelligent they are not, are you ready for the word? Self-aware. There is something unique about the human species. He asks all these tough questions. Why are we here? Chickens never worried about why are we here. I've got a dog at home. His name is Reuben. He doesn't even have a brain. It's just one big drool gland in his head. So I don't expect a lot of deep thoughts from Reuben. But he never wonders, why am I here? You know, all he wonders is, am I going to get pets? Am I going to get food? Roof, I got to bark at the coyotes. That's about it. A man of very simple needs, you know. Man is self-aware. He is a unique creature. He is a person. He is a person, and because he is a person, he asks the big questions. Now, of course, you know, I'm saying he generically. Mankind, all right? But why are we here? And here's these Greeks. They're asking the same questions. I want to talk more about that, but it's just interesting how it's one of those neat ways, logically, that you can figure out that God is a person. If God was an impersonal cosmic force, such as New Agers try to make him out to be, without a personality, just an energy, then it is impossible for the source of all things to somehow create people that have personalities and wonder where they came from. The best he'd be able to do, or it would be able to do, is create little sub-pockets of energy. And we wouldn't really be thinking about anything. We'd just be sitting here going, you know, vibrating or something. It's kind of a betrayal of the atheist when he starts asking these big questions, because he's proving he's a person, which means his source had to be a person too, which means the ultimate reality of the universe is personal and not impersonal. But that's a whole other ball of wax. Paul answers that first big question of origin. Ah, but now it gets sticky. You know, even if you want to agree that God is the source of all things, here's where it gets sticky. Verse 20, that's 24. We haven't even gotten through verse 24 yet. All right, here we go. God who made the world and everything in it, here it comes. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth. That's one thing that rubs man the wrong way. Whenever you present an authority higher than he is. Paul comes along and says, this God who is the origin of all things is the Lord over all things. What does that mean? That means that we have an ultimate moral standard by which we can measure right and wrong, true and false, good and evil. When people go out there and say, we've got to do good for the community, well, what do you mean good? How do you measure that? Even a humanist, he'll say, I've always tried to be a good humanist. Well, how do you measure good if you're a humanist? If there's no standard by which you can measure good. It kind of cracks me up when you have these atheist evolutionist types kind of saying, we need to support and help the homeless. We need to do something about these children who've been abandoned. We need to do... They're pleading for all this good to be done and all this evil to be eradicated. But if you stick them to it and they have to really think through their worldview, the only source that... They don't have a source for determining that there's something good about this and something bad about that. Now, if you're going to be a true atheist humanist, you have to believe, well, what is this? It's not good, it's not bad, it just is. But Paul presents this idea that there is a moral standard in our universe, transcendent and above all of us. And by that fixed moral standard, we can determine the right way to live. Now, these are like foundation stones. Number one, God's the origin of all things. Number two, he is the Lord of all things. Now, okay, it's easy at this point to say, yeah, amen, I agree with that, I believe that, but I'm trying to point out to you tonight, it is that basic foundational assumption about reality that guides the way you think. It guides the way you work at your job. It definitely guides the way you raise your children. There's a lot of kids out there who are going to... Kids, grown-ups, anybody. The question's going to come up whenever some kind of rule or authority or constraint or moral standard is presented to them. The question's always going to come up, oh yeah, who says? You better have an answer. And through the generations, we've kind of missed that a little bit. It used to be that a family was raised on godly principles, and even the kids would see that even mom and dad were subject to a higher authority. Of course, after a while, maybe the kid grows up, and he has kids of his own, and he's saying, well, you should do what I tell you, and you should be good, because that's how I was raised. So now he's kind of appealing to some moral value system that's been torn loose from its moorings. And then those kids grow up, and they say, now, son, daughter, you should do what I tell you. And the kid says, oh, yeah? Who says? Well, I say, and you have to do what I tell you. Well, that's your truth. I have my own reality. It's real nice if you can say, son, daughter, God has placed me in authority over you to raise you according to his standards of moral behavior. Now, I want to tell you something. The authority chain doesn't stop here. I have to answer to him as well for how I raise you. So, the ultimate authority in the universe has passed that authority down to me. He's passed his laws and his precepts and his principles down to me. I have to pass them down to you because you and I are both accountable to him. Now, take out the garbage. See? That's the way that works. Let's move on. We got two foundation stones. Here we come up on the next one. Ooh, I like this one too. Okay. He made the world and everything in it. He's Lord of heaven and earth. Hey, look at this. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. This God who is the origin of all things, who is the moral authority over all things. I like this part. This God is self-existent and self-defining. In other words, he's up there because of himself. He is the great I am that I am. And Paul is trying to point out to these Greeks have a way of working from the ground up, you know. Well, we're going to create our own God today. They go out and they get a big old hunk of rock, you know. They bring it in with their forklift or something. They set it there. Then they decide, okay, what kind of a God do we want? Oh, I want a God who's real fierce. So, you know, ting, 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 ting. They put big muscles on him. And I want a God who can know all things. So, ding, 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 they put eyeballs all over it. And I want a God who is virile and fertile and all that. So they put sexual organs all over it. They do. And they stand that thing up there and they bow down and worship it and everything. I got a little question for you. Between the two of them, who created whom? They created their God. What does that mean? Well, who's really God between the two of them? They are. So what are they really worshiping? They are worshiping themselves, a projection of their own personality, which is humanism all over again. But Paul is pointing out this God, whom I serve, doesn't need you to form him. He doesn't need you to carve him out and stand him up and wipe the bird poop off of him every once in a while and take care of him. This God exists in and of himself, and he is self-defining, and if he wasn't, he wouldn't be God. I was doing a talk, oh man, it's quite a while ago now, on the New Age, and after it was all over, this New Age lady came up to talk to me. And you can't tell she's New Age. She's kind of half here and half somewhere else. And now tell me, she says, what is your definition of God? And I got to get all biblical here. I got to give her the truth. I got to get theological. I got to give her the word of life, you know. God is a spirit that fills heaven and earth, and he's a lawgiver, he's a judge, he's a savior, he's the creator, and I'm trying to get all these definitions. I missed the whole point. Sometimes you do that. You kind of respond just to the question, but there's an issue behind it that you need to address first, and that is, lady, listen to me. You don't define God, and I don't define God. It's not up to man to define God. God is not a matter of opinion. He's the great I am that I am. He's not, I am, what do you want me to be? You know, he doesn't ask you for your opinion about him and then change himself all around to match what you believe. He's not here to please you. He's here to be pleased and worshipped by you, because he is worthy of it. And if you want to know God, you have to know him as he is. Your opinion of him don't amount to diddle squat. But that's so important, because if that were not so, he would not be God. And I want to tell you something else very important. If God were not self-existing and self-defining, he would not serve as a fixed point of reference, because he would be changing as often as you do. It's kind of like somebody said, if you're looking for truth, don't search within yourself. You're the one who's confused. So, God is self-existent. God is self-defining. And he doesn't need you to define him to figure out what he is. Well, let's go on. This is where we really get into the heavy stuff in terms of your personal view of yourself. Since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. What Paul is saying here is this God who is the origin of all things, who is the moral authority over all things, who exists in and of himself and is self-defining, this God created you. He knew when you'd be born, why you'd be born, where you'd be born. He knew everything about you. He created you for a purpose. He gave you a destiny. He has a plan for your life. What does that mean for you? That means a lot. It is that basic boom, boom, foundation stone that gives Christians the weird idea that human life is sacred. That every life is sacred. That every life is important. Now, we have a whole world out there, and it's really big in the schools. We heard about that earlier today. Self-esteem! 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 Kids, welcome to Biology 101. We're going to learn lots of fun things in this class. We're going to learn how we're going to cut up frogs, and we're going to pick flowers, and we're going to learn about pistils and stamens and all kinds of fun things. But the first thing you need to know, boys and girls, above all else, is that you are an accident. You have absolutely no reason for being here. There is no meaning, no purpose to your life. You're nothing but a meaningless conglomeration of molecules that came together purely by chance billions and billions of years ago. All the dust and the gas in the galaxy floated around for who knows how long. And they bumped into each other and they said, I know, let's be organic. So they became organic. And they became little gooey, slimy things, you know, swimming around in the primordial soup. And then they finally grew little feet, and they crawled up on the land, and they grew fur and feathers and became higher forms of life. And they finally became, you know, a monkey, and the monkey developed into an ape. And then the ape decided to shave, so he shaved. And became what you are today. It's, you know, from goo to you by way of the zoo. Have any reason for being here. Your existence is pointless. The universe won't mind a bit when you die. And when you die, you just become so much compost. Oh, okay, class dismissed. Head on down the hall now, kids, down to that new class they're starting this week on self-esteem. Then they try to come up with ways to build up self-esteem. Kids, listen. Yeah, you're an accident. But you're a good accident. You have so much wonderful potential for causing more accidents. It's just do it safely. I mean, you'll be fine. Look in that mirror and say, I'm important because I can do things. What about the kids who can't do things? Look in that mirror and say, I'm important because people appreciate me. How many of you feel appreciated all the time? Whoa. I have value because I belong. Where do you think peer pressure comes from in junior and senior high school? Kids want to belong. And if they don't belong, they don't feel any good. I want to tell you something. We teach our kids that principle every Christmas. There's I call it the Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer Syndrome. Now, those of you who aren't familiar with that, let me tell you the story. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer had a very shiny nose. And if you ever saw it, you'd even say it glowed. Now, all of the other reindeer used to laugh and call him names. And they wouldn't let Rudolph play any reindeer games, and he's over here all by himself, and he doesn't belong, and people don't appreciate him, and he can't do things, and besides that, he's ugly because he's got a big shiny nose, and he's feeling like a poor, and he has terrible self-esteem. He says, I'm even a meaningless conglomeration of molecules that came together purely by chance. I never had a reason for being here, and now I don't even feel good about myself. What changed it? Then one foggy Christmas Eve, Santa came to say, ho, 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 Rudolph, with your nose so bright, won't you guide my sleigh tonight? So Rudolph guides the sleigh through the snow and the sleet and the darkness, and he saves Christmas. And then, then and only then, all the reindeer loved him as he shouted out with glee, Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer, you'll go down in history. And I can just hear Rudolph saying, well, thanks a lot. Where were you guys when I was all by myself and I was lonely and I didn't have any self-esteem and I was a meaningless conglomeration of molecules that came together and peeled up my chest and every shiny nose and everything? You wouldn't let me play any regular games. You made fun of me. You called me names. You ostracized me. Now, suddenly, when I do something that benefits the collective, I'm a good guy. Friends like you, I don't need. Friends like that, you don't need. Let me tell you something, though. You got a friend. And he loved you, even though you did have a very shiny nose. There is a God who made you, and maybe he gave you that very shiny nose. God designed each one of us. He didn't set up his drawing board and say, how can I hurt them? Foundation of a Christian self-esteem. Oh, listen to me, because so many of us have heard the lie and we've believed the lie. The foundation of a Christian's self-esteem is not in what you can do or how good you look or how athletic you are or anything else or how you can wow the girls or whatever. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the fact that you are here for a reason, that God created you for a purpose. He has a plan for your life. You are worth the life of His Son. He loves you. This is what builds the Christian's worldview. This is what keeps a human life from becoming a mere product, a mere machine part in a Christian's thinking. You see, if God did not create us, if we are not His unique creation put here for a purpose, then I suppose abortion is okay. Because imagine, all of us are just like parts to a big machine anyway. Society is like a big engine. That's what the socialists would tell you, you know. We're all just part of the collective. Imagine I'm a piston, and I just go up and down. I'm doing my part in the collective machine. What happens if suddenly I break my connecting rod, and I don't work the way I want? Well, what do you do with an auto part when it breaks down? You take it out, you throw it away, you get another one. Our society is beginning to treat human life that way. If a particular life doesn't fit into the machine, we kick it out, we get rid of it. Sometimes we cancel the order before it gets there. That's why, you see what's starting to happen here? You see what I'm telling you about? There is a certain foundational scheme to how you think and why you get into trouble with a world that doesn't have this guy right here. Last part of this, verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. This God, who is the origin of all things, who is the moral standard and authority over all things, this God who is self-existent and self-defining, this God who created each and every one of us for a purpose, this God is not just a God who created us and then, you know, wound up the world and said it's spinning and then went out for coffee or something. Left his answering machine on, you know. You try to call him, hi, this is God. I hope you like yourself today. I'll be back in the millennium. You know. If you got problems, hey, the answers are within you. Go for it, baby. You know. This is a God who desires day by day, moment by moment, intimate fellowship with you. what kind of a God is that? I love it. It's like we were hearing about a little earlier. That's the God of Islam, Allah. It's capricious. He just as soon wipe you off the face of the earth. You have the New Age God that isn't a person at all. It's an impersonal force, and an impersonal force doesn't give a rip about you. You have the deist view that, oh yeah, there's a God, but who knows? Well, you know, he's not in touch. There's the agnostic idea of God. Well, he might be out there somewhere. I don't know. He never talked to me or anything. We have a God who cares about each one of us, knows each one of us by name, and he wants us to know him. And I want to tell you something. If you want to talk to him, he's all ears. That's the kind of God I'm glad to know. That's the kind of God I'm glad to serve. And I'm glad that that God is unchanging. Yesterday, today, forever. Jesus Christ is the same. That chair is fixed in space. You can always navigate by it. It's always there. Now, let's talk about what went wrong. You see, back in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, Satan came into the garden and put wheels on the chair. Eve, if you eat of that forbidden fruit, you shall be as God. You'll be able to decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong. You'll be able to call your own shots, make your own rules, have your own reality. You will be numero uno in your own private little universe. All you gotta do is eat the fruit. So Eve thought about it. Well, okay. And since then, we've ended up with a whole bunch of chairs with wheels on them just going all over the place. Everybody knows what's right in their own eyes. Out of the way, out of the way. I'm a relativist. Let me be absolute with you. Ah. Wheels on the chair. But you know, there's all kinds of things that can go wrong when you put wheels on the chair. I'm going to just tell you three things, just to kind of give you an idea. It's a really exhaustive subject, I suppose. But there's three things that I'd like to share with you. Number one, when you put wheels on the chair, you or your family or your society, you stray, you drift from truth into confusion. Confusion. Things get very confused. Well, the second thing that happens is you start developing what Francis Schaeffer called points of tension. Points of tension, and I'll explain what that means. What it basically means is you start kind of contradicting yourself in the same sentence. You have arguments with yourself in the same brain. It's just kind of kaboom. And I'll show you what that means. Oh, the third thing that happens, and we're seeing a lot of this, it happens in every society, and that is when you abandon a fixed moral standard, then you have to decide who's going to make the rules. And usually, truth and morality fall before raw power. And I'll talk about that. Well, let's talk about confusion. I remember when Ann Landers was on a talk show on TV. Now, there's a wellspring of wisdom right there. Someone asked her, well, Ann Landers, it's an open, to the audience, they stand up and they get the microphone. Ann Landers, years ago, you used to tell young people that sex outside of marriage was wrong and they shouldn't do it. And now you say it's okay. How do you explain this change in your position? And Ann Landers had a very nice 90s type answer. Well, times have changed. Things have changed. Things are different now. People are different. We have to keep up with the times. We have to, it's just that chair with the wheels on it. Causes great confusion. I'll never forget that story I heard. James Dobson had this in one of his newsletters one month. It was the story of the naked guy. Down at Berkeley, that makes sense, as a matter of fact. Have you ever been to Berkeley? It's like taking a tour of a sewer from a glass-bottomed boat. It's, Anyway, on the college campus down there at Berkeley, they had a problem develop with the naked guy. Well, he was this guy who decided he was going to go to school naked. He didn't have a stitch of clothes on. He'd go to school, he'd go to classes, he'd jog, he'd eat in the cafeteria, do the whole thing, just naked. And, well, people were kind of, you know, upset about it. The women didn't want to be near the guy, you know, and they'd sit in class with this guy. And you know, there was also the problem, they called it the seat issue. Nobody wanted to sit where he had recently sat. Now, what's interesting about this is the problem was tackled, of course. The problem was taken head on by the college administration. All these educators with all the alphabet soup after their names, you know, they're so smart. They just knew everything, and they knew all the world's wisdom. And they're kind of sitting, what are we going to do? I don't know. We can't say it's wrong. No, it's not wrong. He's just expressing himself. Well, I don't know. We have to stop it somehow. Well, then it's right. No, it's not right. Well, then it's wrong. No, it can't be wrong. We can't tell them it's wrong. What are we going to do? Well, I don't know. We got to make up some rules, but we can't make up any rules because people will think we're infringing on their right of expression. Yeah. What are we going to do? You know, we have to be liberal. We have to be progressive. We have to really be free thinkers. What are we going to do? And here's this guy, blah, 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 nothing on, you know. And they tried to come up with some rules. That didn't work. He hung on. He stayed there. It took him more than 6 months, I think, to deal with this problem. That's a long time when you're naked. And, they did solve the problem, though. Someone finally got a brainstorm. The women got together and they came to the administration and they said, we believe that the behavior of this man constitutes sexual harassment. He's gone. Which just goes to show, when truth is lacking, politics can fill the gap. That's what happens. Confusion. That's where you get a hospital with, on one side of the hall, there's a team of doctors performing a late-term abortion. On the other side of the hall, there's a team of you know, a rescue team standing by to save the life of the infant if the first crew fails in what they're doing. Now that is confusion. It's tragic confusion. Let's go to the next one. Points of tension. Now, here is an example of a point of tension. And you hear this all the time. Now, get ready. Here it comes. Someone says to you, it's wrong to impose your morals on others. Went right by you, didn't it? I'll try it again. It's wrong to impose your morals on others. What am I doing? I'm imposing my morals on you by telling you that something is wrong. I'm contradicting myself in the same thought, in the same sentence. That's a point of tension. I had a friend who was speaking once about, you know, the need for absolute truth and how we have to buck against the idea that truth is relative. And someone stands up and says, you can't go around saying truth is absolute. That's wrong. Someone comes along and says to you, you shouldn't impose your morals on others. Ask them, am I wrong? Well, you're not, it's not wrong. You just shouldn't do that. Kind of strange. New Agers and relativists, they'll say, there is no absolute reality. We all create our own reality, but they're so willing to argue with you about it. You cannot argue with anyone unless deep down inside somewhere you know good and well there is an absolute truth you can appeal to from which you can argue. And other people say, we all create our own reality. Then they get all mad at you for being a Christian, you know, you're narrow-minded, bigoted, intolerant, right-wing, fanatic, going on, you know. Well, wait a minute, I thought you said that we all create our own reality. Yeah, we do. Then I'm your fault. If you've got a problem with me, take it up with yourself. Points Points of tension. I was on a radio show some years back, and I don't know, it was one of those really harrowing deals where I got this call. Frank, they're going to interview you on the radio. Get down there right away. Throw right down there. Right in the door. Frank, where are you going? Go this way. Down the elevator. Bing, bing. Muzak, they have in the elevator. Then I go into the studio, and they put this big old microphone in front of me. And this lady comes on, and she's doing the news and the sports and the weather and the traffic report. And she says, well, we have Frank Preddy here. He's written a book called This Present Darkness. We don't know what the book's about. We haven't read it. Don't know anything about it. But here, he's here. Frank, what's the book about? 5 seconds. I said, the book's about spirit warfare and intercessory prayer and angels and demons. I'm trying to explain all this. And she comes back with, well, how do I know that what you're saying is true? I had a great answer for her. 2 days later. You've been there. You've been there, right? Wait, I got it. They're gone. Now, I did okay. I was trying to express, that, truth is absolutely many of that. But this is the answer I came up with. If I knew then what I know now, I could have even. Her name was Chris. I could have said, Chris. And I could have taken off my glasses. Chris. Is cool. I mean, it makes you look like you really know what you're doing. It just gives you an air of authority. Chris. Oh. I'm on. 5 seconds. She says, how do I know that what you're saying is true? Here's the answer. You might want to write this down. Chris, there's no way for you to know whether what I'm telling you is true unless you know what the truth is. And there's no way for you to know what the truth is unless there is a truth that you can know. Now digest that for a while. There has to be a truth that is fixed and objective and separate from you. It has to be true whether you believe it or not. It has to be true whether you like it or not. It has to be true whether you've ever heard of it or not. It's just true. Points of tension. I'm sure you've all heard of Carl Sagan, who produced The Vast Expanse of the Cosmos. Stars and gas and dust and more gas. Some of us are more gas than dust. Carl Sagan told us about the cosmos. It came together purely by chance, and it's all just billions and billions of stars. The cosmos is, here is his big quote, the cosmos is all there is or ever will be. He went to great lengths to tell us there were nothing but an accident with no reason for being here, right? Now, isn't it interesting, at the same time he's involved in the SETI project, which is the big radio telescopes, and they are beaming, they got these telescopes aimed at the heavens. Why? They want to find out if there is extraterrestrial intelligence out there. Well, how will you know if there's extraterrestrial intelligence out there? Well, here's signals that have a pattern to them. Because nature is random. It's just nothing, but if we hear, dit, dit, da, da, dit, dit, or something, well, there's intelligence behind that. Isn't that amazing? They're looking out toward the stars trying to find a pattern. Down here, they've been studying the DNA molecule for several years, and that's a terrific pattern. But, that happened purely by chance. But now here comes the point of tension. Somebody asked Carl Sagan, why are you searching for extraterrestrials out there? And he said, are you ready? Because when we learn who they are, we will know who we are. Carl, don't you know who you are? You're a zero. You're an accident. You're a meaningless conglomeration of molecules that came together purely by chance billions and billions of years ago. You have absolutely no reason for being here. You have no purpose, no destiny, no meaning. There is nothing to you! Carl. 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 Are you searching for meaning? Even an atheist astronomer can sometimes let his true human nature slip through and betray the fact that he knows he's a person. He knows there's got to be a reason for being here. He's looking for some kind of a scheme to the overall structure of the universe. You know, I am really going to crack up if they finally do get a signal from outer space. You know, and they decode it. It takes them years, but they finally decode it. And it says, when we learn who they are, we will know who we are. What a letdown that would be. Third thing I wanted to talk about was how when truth is abandoned, when an ultimate moral authority is abandoned, that is how tyranny develops in a culture, in a nation. This has been demonstrated so many times. Let me just draw an illustration for you. Let's imagine, I call this the playground parable, okay? Playground parable. Let's imagine, here's a playground. Hundreds of kids out there. Playing, you know, it's a typical grade school playground, okay? And they're throwing balls around, they're skipping rope, and they're just hung down. And maybe a few fights might break out, but that's okay, they get broken up. And it's really a pretty safe place to play. Pretty orderly for a playground, anyway. One of the reasons, folks, right on the edge of the playground, there's a big old sign that says, Playground Rules. No hitting, no shoving, no spitting on the girls, share the equipment, all that kind of thing, you know. Share the toys. Now, that's really nice, but why do the kids even obey those rules? Because of Mrs. Kravitz. Mrs. Kravitz has her clipboard and her whistle and her pink slips and all this. And if you transgress those laws, then there's going to be a certain authority brought into play here. You might even have to get sent to the vice principal's office. No one's ever seen the vice principal. But they've heard about him. And there's this holy terror, you know. But anyway, that's what keeps... Okay, let's do a little experiment here. We'll take Mrs. Kravitz and we'll take her off the playground, okay? We'll put her over here. There, she's gone. Now the kids continue to obey the rules and they play according to the traditions they've always been handed down and all this kind of thing. But after a while, you know, maybe little Bobby, he likes playing with this ball. He just loves playing with the ball. And as a matter of fact, he's getting kind of tired of sharing it with the other kids. He wants to go throw it against the side of the school building there. So he starts throwing it against the side of the school building. Just bonk, 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 bonk. And all the other kids start standing around because they haven't got nothing to play with. And Bobby, you're supposed to share the equipment. I'm going to play with the ball all by myself, but you had to share the equipment. I have my own truth. I'm seeking my own reality, and how dare you impose your narrow-minded, bigoted, right-wing, fringe fanatic, Christian conservative, fundamentalist morals on me. So he's going away, but look at here, the rules say you have to share the equipment. Oh, yeah, well, that's just too bad. And after a while, some of the kids start figuring out, you know what? Bobby's just doing that, and he's getting away with it. Why do I have to share the jump rope? So they start grabbing the jump rope. And then the other kids, they start spitting on the girls. Yeah, I like that. I get to spit on the girls. And they start kind of challenging those rules, and they start crossing the rules down. And finally, the old rules get torn down and knock the whole sign down. Now you don't have any rules at all. Every child is playing according to the dictates of his own conscience. Clarifying their values out there. Now you have a playground in chaos. Now here's the big question. On a playground like that, which child's will is going to become law? You got it. The strongest, the biggest, meanest, toughest kid. This has been repeated again and again throughout the history of mankind. When a nation loses its grip on moral absolutes, then the rules are made by whoever can rally the most votes, gain the most political power, buy the most TV time for commercials, gather the most marchers, shout the loudest, you name it. Hitler did it, Mao did it, Pol Pot did it, during the French Revolution, Robespierre did it. In this nation right now, we have people who know how the game is played. They know how power works, and they know how vitally important it is to eradicate the idea that there is an ultimate moral authority, that there is a fixed point of reference. It's interesting to me that whenever the communists took over a country, be it in Asia or Africa or anywhere else, they'd have these indoctrination classes, and they'd start taking all the peasants and the workers and everybody else, and they'd put them in these classes. Mandatory. Did they study Marxism? No. Did they study the tenets of socialism and socialist economy? No. What did they study? Evolution. First thing the communists wish to establish is that there is no God, there is no authority higher than the state. We are the big kid on the playground. I want to tell you something. The only reason we have freedom in America now is because somewhere back there in the beginning, somebody said, we hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created, created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The whole idea of liberty and democracy is founded on the idea that there is a just and moral God calling the shots. When you lose that, you as a nation are in big trouble. Now, this is why it is so very, 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 very important for you to realize where you're sitting. I say that figuratively. Are you sitting on the chair? It's fixed. It's separate from yourself. There's a God who is the origin of all things, who is the moral absolute over all things, who is self-existent, self-defining, who has created you for a reason, for a purpose, for destiny, who wants to have fellowship with you. And of course, that's why Jesus came to earth, was to get rid of that sin problem so that you could have fellowship with him. I want to just share something with you. It's not exactly in the script, but I'll get kind of personal. I'm going to share my heart just a little bit. My personal heart. I wrote this Present Darkness back in 1983, actually I wrote it from 78 to 83. It took me 5 years, and finally got published in 86, and that's 9 years ago. You know, when you write a book like that, suddenly you kind of get labeled as the expert on spiritual warfare, and everybody wants to share their experiences with you, and you find yourself kind of being deluged with every horrible, sordid story and testimony you can imagine. And then, of course, in order to write books like that, you have to research the occult and the New Age movement and trends toward neo-paganism in our culture. And I just want to be honest with you. I think you can probably relate to this. If you have a steady diet of that stuff, it can get to you. It can discourage you. Sometimes when I hear of just the terrible things going on in our world today, and the plots and the schemes to eradicate our Christian liberties and all of this stuff, you say, what am I going to do? And I went through a real... People ask me, Frank, you must have gone through great spiritual attack when you wrote these books. And sometimes I think maybe they're expecting me to say, yes, I did. I was working late one night. I could feel a crawling sensation. And I turned around and here's this demon coming in. I guess Satan's attack on me was One of discouragement, depression, futility. Kind of like, God, what's the use? Aren't we ever going to win? Is there nothing but bad news out there? Well, the Lord deals with all of us in different ways. I'll tell you how He dealt with me. Number one, He said, Frank, your problem is you got your kingdoms mixed up. You're expecting some kind of salvation to come out of an earthly kingdom, such as the United States. Did you know that God does not have a covenant with the United States? God never made any promises to the United States of America. He did to Israel, but He didn't do the United States. Now, we are a successful nation up to this point because we followed His tenets and His principles. But I'll tell you, the kingdom that God did make promises to, that's the kingdom of God. That's the body of Christ. That's His church. That's you. And I like to think about that Energizer bunny. He just keeps going and going and going and going. Don't you realize how many Caesars have risen and fallen trying to eradicate the church, and they're all dead, and we're just going and going and going. Do you know how many Madeline Murray O'Hares have been out there trying to eradicate the Christian gospel from the public forum? They've screamed at it. They've opposed it. They've taken it to court. I got a message for Madeline and her buddies. You failed. You're a failure. You're going to die a failure because while you're sitting in your grave and the worms are gobbling you down, we're going to be going and going and going, going. The second thing the Lord told me was this, Frank, you're not responsible for everything that happens on this planet. Kind of like we had this lady that used to go to our church, bless her heart. She's gone to be with the Lord now, but her mission in life was to eradicate communism from the face of the earth. And that's fine, but she used to say, we need to do something about those communists. And she'd have all those big stacks of paper, all these newsletters and all this information about what the communists were doing. We need to stop those communists. And you felt like saying, okay, I've got $5 in the car. Let's go. Okay, Yeltsin is selling nuclear hardware to Iraq. Let's stop him. Okay, the European nations are coming together and forming a big alliance. Let's stop him. You see what I'm saying? You're sitting in your kitchen. You got your kids to raise. You got your living to earn. And you're saying to yourself, the whole world is just falling all apart. And don't feel that you're responsible. I'll tell you how the Lord told me. I started reading Nehemiah. Great book, Nehemiah. You know how Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem? He had all the people in Jerusalem. They all were kind of given their own little part of the wall. He's got their names and everything. Everybody's assigned their part of the wall. And they've got, they got their bricks. And each guy's responsible for his part of the wall. And they just started, and I looked at that and I said, yeah. I just want to be a bricklayer. I don't have to build the whole wall. I just have to lay one brick at a time where the Lord told me to lay one brick at a time. I was thinking, what am I going to do about it? What am I going to do? I mean, Lord, I got to do something. And I kind of felt the Lord saying, Frank, why don't you go upstairs and type out a few pages? Do some writing. That's what I called you to do. I kind of get this really neat picture in my mind. Every time I write a book, every time I finish a page, it's kind of like putting another brick in the wall. And little kids come up and they say, I like your books. I like your Cooper books because they're so exciting. And I'm just thinking about, here's a kid who's reading, and he's reading about Christians and Christians who live by Christian principles. And there's so many people who come up, I loved your books because they touched my life and I got saved reading your books and I gave it to a friend. And she, and I opened my eyes and I think, here, putting the bricks in the wall, putting the bricks in the wall. Every one of us, we all have a trowel in our hand and we all have a pile of bricks. And each one of us right where we are can be laying bricks in the wall. And there are those Tobiases and those Sanballats out there, those bad guys from the book of Nehemiah. You're never going to build a wall. You can't possibly succeed. We're going to put a work order, stop work order against you. We're going to call the county. We're going to take you to court. We're going to do all this other stuff. Just keep laying those bricks in the wall. What does that mean? Why do you do that? Well, be Jesus. Be Jesus wherever you are. I got a little thing on my refrigerator. St. Francis of Assisi said it. That's a lot of S's. Anyway, there's a good saying, so I stuck it up there because it just ministered to me. It says, preach Christ, and if you must, use words. I thought that was pretty good, you know. Be Jesus. I remember once I was asking the Lord, how can I be Jesus? And I remember it was 2 winters ago, big old snowstorm, and I was ready. I had my Kubota tractor, and I had a snow plow. I just bought that snow plow. I waited for the first snowflake. There it is! Boy, it snowed real good, and I was plowing my driveway, and I was plowing the road, you know, and I was just having a good old time. It's kind of like a grown-up Tonka toy. You just kind of go nuts. And I drove by, but I didn't know my neighbors at all, but I drove by their driveway, and it was all full of snow, and I said, man, they're never going to get out of there. I just kept driving and everything, you know, and of course, you know, the Lord catches up with you. I hate, you know, sometimes that question comes along, and you just hate to hear it. What would Jesus do? Oh, Lord, I can't go up and plow their driveway. I mean, they don't know me. I don't know them. And here I am. You'd have to kind of trespass. I got to plow the driveway to get up there to ask them if I can plow the driveway. They might shoot me or something. And I'm out there in this stupid furry geek hat. You know, it's got the flaps that kind of go like this and everything. And I'm thinking, well, who is this nutcase? Well, okay, I'll try it. So, you know, boom. I plowed half their driveway just getting up there. And here comes this lady out the front door. Got hair and curlers and a cigarette in her mouth. She's putting on her bathrobe. Who are you?
Hey. Well, I'm your neighbor from down the street there. And, I was plowing my driveway. And I was plowing your driveway.
That's wonderful. You know, oh, baby.
And she introduced me to her dogs and her kids. And we had, you know, it was really nice. So I plowed her driveway and I did it the whole rest of the winter. And I said to myself, all right, this is how I can be Jesus to somebody. Because it's kind of neat. One of these days, maybe that lady's going to, you know, going to be receptive. She's going to be thinking, wow, I wish I knew the answer to life. That neighbor of mine sure seems like a happy fellow. He's a nice guy. I'm like, you know, that their life has been touched by the man from Nazareth through one of his disciples. That's a neat thought. Of course, the Lord always makes it more complicated. Frank, what if a screaming liberal lived up there? It would be nice if he couldn't get out of there, wouldn't it? I got to show him Jesus. I got to. You know, a lot of liberals have a very bad image of Christians. They've heard all the bad stuff about us. Anytime there's somebody stumbles, you get a Jimmy Swagger or a Jim Baker or something, that's their whole image of Christianity. Tragic thing. I'd like some liberal out there to remember a good experience with a Christian. That'd be kind of neat. Oh, it got worse. Frank, what if a pair of lesbians lived up there? Same answer. What if a New Ager lived up there? Oh, that's no problem. They just visualize the snow going away. We're back on that chair again, aren't we? You can visualize all you want, but that snow happens to be a physical thing that's just going to lay there until somebody moves it. Be nice to know that there's a Jesus somewhere that cares enough about their neighbor that they go up and move it. Before judging, before breaking off that chance to show the love of the Lord. Ooh, what if an abortionist lived up there? I asked that question in one meeting and someone hollered, plow his house! You ever get the feeling you've been wasting your time, you know? All I can say is this. That abortionist just might be like a lot of people who've come out of that industry who are dying inside.
They've got this hard shell on the outside trying to protect themselves from the agony they feel on the inside because there's this horrible conflict in there. And you know, when they find this direct, fierce, name-calling, inflammatory attack made against them, and they find that some abortionist has been shot, you know what that does? That just proves to them all the more that they're right. And they circle the wagons, and they grasp hands all the tighter, and they resist, and they stand to the end. But boy, if some love could just somehow sneak through the cracks. If that abortionist could just remember, hey, here's someone. They were smiling. They were happy. You don't know, folks, what God can do if you just make an effort to be Jesus. Be Jesus. Look at what Peter says. Always be prepared. This is in 1 Peter chapter 3. And there I'll be doing a couple different verses. He says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Interesting thing about that verse is he says, be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. First, they have to ask you. Peter is assuming they're going to ask you. Why would they ask you? Because you've got something they see that they want. If you're not being Jesus and you're not showing His love, they ain't going to ask you. Because they're not going to be interested. What did Jesus do as He walked the earth? He did good. He did good. Look at what Peter says. Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ... Yeah, we get talked about maliciously. We get slandered. We get name called. We get accused of hatred and so forth. That those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Can't you see yourself sitting on the solid rock who is Christ? You're sitting on that fixed point of reference. You got your feet on the solid rock, but you're in the middle of a river. And here's this raging river flowing by you. Here comes Carl Sagan. Here comes Phil Donahue. Here comes Ann Landers. Here comes your neighbor, my neighbor, the people you work with. People that are struggling trying to find truth, and they're going to argue, oh, there's no absolute truth. But boy, they sure wish there was. Because it's in the middle of the night. It's at the end of the day that they are striving to find meaning and peace in their lives. You never know what the Holy Spirit might be saying to them through you. And if you're sitting on that solid rock, that's your chance. Reach out your hand. Be Jesus. Put another brick in the wall right where you are. Be Jesus and reach out. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You, first of all, that You are the solid rock. There's so many references in Your Word about You being the solid rock, the foundation upon which we stand, the unchanging God. Lord, I pray You'd quicken to each one of our hearts the solid foundation that we stand on, that we would establish it in our own hearts and establish it in the hearts of our children. And our children's children. And Lord Jesus, I thank You that even though You lived in a very lawless age, amid paganism, amid totalitarian government, amid unfair taxation, amid military usurpation of liberties, You still walked the extra mile. You still reached out to those in need. You associated with tax collectors and publicans and sinners and prostitutes. And Lord Jesus, You loved each one of us while we still had a very shiny nose.
Lord, I pray, number one, that you just encourage us tonight. Help us to realize we're standing on a solid rock. It won't be shaken. Help us, Lord God, number two, to just revisit the whole notion of being Jesus in this world. Like the little bunny, your church is just going to keep going and going and going. Help us to be your church to a lost and confused world. And I thank you so much that you are there and that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.